A few months ago, I was having a conversation with a member of my family about the international situation. "Isn't it stupid?" he said. "I just can't understand it. Here we are, with thousands of years of civilization behind us, all our technology and learning, yet we still go to war. You'd think we'd have found a better way to sort things out by now, wouldn't you?" And of course, he's not the only person to be saying that at the moment, is he? It's a collective indictment on the human race, that we still do these awful things to each other. As Christians, we should share his sentiment that such things still happen. But we should not share his surprise that such things still happen as they are in Iraq today. Because in spite of all the ways that we have developed and learnt and grown as a race, we still have not changed in our basic nature. We cannot change our basic nature. And this little psalm, which I hope will lead us up to Easter Day, is here to make us face up to the fundamental issue, the heart of darkness in the human race, which we call sin in Christian circles. So we're going to look at this psalm in two sections. The first, a longer section, helps us to see why sin is so deep, so bad, so awful, so terrible. And then secondly, more briefly, we're going to see where salvation is found and why it's so wonderful. So why is sin so bad, first of all? Well, there's a number of things to observe. First of all, it begins internally. Verse 1, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." And here at the very start, David, the author of this psalm, puts his finger on the key issue. And the issue is atheism. But it's not atheism as many people think of it. The popular image of an atheist is of a bold, almost noble philosopher who rejects the religious crutches of the past for the sake of intellectual honesty, rational conviction based upon evidence. That is not what is being described here. In fact, you know, God doesn't believe in that kind of atheist at all. According to the Bible, the atheist is first and foremost a fool. Now, the word fool in the Bible does not mean a dimwit, a moron. A fool in the Bible is somebody who is morally corrupt and wicked. And because they're morally corrupt and wicked, not because they're stupid, they do the wrong things. And the fool's rejection of God is not, in fact, a cool intellectual judgment based upon the evidence. No, it's a decision made in his heart. You see, in the Bible, the heart is not your feelings. The heart is the center of your being, the place that determines your direction, the seat of your will. So the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." That is, because of his wickedness, has decided he's not going to follow God. By that definition, then, atheism is not limited to that very small number of people who are bold enough to proclaim that God doesn't exist. Real atheism is, in fact, the way of life adopted by anyone and everyone who rebels against God and lives in practice like he's simply not there. Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of man to see if there are any who understand, and a key phrase, any who seek God. And you see there the difference. To be an atheist, you don't need to openly deny God and assert that he's not there. You simply just ignore him. You simply just don't seek him. You simply don't give him space in your life. And that, atheism, is the heart of darkness. Anybody well-read here who recognizes that phrase? comes from a... Oh, I see somebody waving their hand there.
Probably an English teacher or something like that.
It comes from a novel by the author Joseph Conrad. He wrote a book by that name. Now, if you've not read the author by the model by Joseph Conrad, you might have watched the Vietnam War film called Apocalypse Now, which is based on basically the same storyline. So in the heart of darkness, Marlowe, the main character, makes a grueling steamboat journey up the Congo in the days of colonial exploitation, looking for a man named Kurtz. Kurtz is a colonial agent, and he was once the epitome of imperial civilization and culture. But as Marlowe finds, he has now cast that veneer aside and established a horrific private empire of fear and greed among the natives. Marlowe says of Kurtz, "The terror of it was that I had to deal with a being whom I could not appeal in the name of anything high or low. I had, even like the natives, to invoke him, himself, his own exalted and incredible degradation. There was nothing either below or above him, and I knew it." And you see, Joseph Conrad puts his finger on the same issue as David does in this psalm. The human heart of darkness is the decision to reject God over us and to become our own God, if you like. And it's something that begins inside, internally, in the human heart. It begins inside, internally, but it corrupts totally. Second half of verse 1. It says, they are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does any good. Now, one of the delights of student life, or perhaps if you're past that and maybe sharing accommodation with other young adults, is the shared fridge. Anybody here had to live with a shared fridge? I certainly have. And you know the kind of thing that happens with that. You come in late one night after a prayer meeting or something like that, and you fancy a drink of milk before you go to bed. But of course, all the mugs are filthy and growing strange things in the sink. So instead, you go straight to the fridge and take a healthy swig straight from the carton. And you make an unpleasant discovery. What you thought was freshly bought yesterday has actually been there since before the summer vacation. And it has been a hot one, folks. Well, you see this word corrupt that occurs here in verse 1 and 3. When Paul translates that in the New Testament, he uses a Greek word that is also used to describe milk like that, that's been in the fridge, or in a fridge that's been turned off for 6 weeks. Sour, foul, disgusting, corrupt. We all know how foul milk like that is. We all know the effect it has on your tea. Well, that, says this psalm, is the effect that functional atheism, denying God, has upon us. It corrupts and spoils, like pouring off milk onto your cornflakes. Leaving God out of the picture spoils everything. Now, we're here touching on a classic Reformed doctrine. That's the doctrine of total depravity. The tea from the tulip. It's perhaps a slightly misleading title. Because it doesn't mean that everyone and everything is as bad as they possibly could be. Of course not. Both the Bible and experience show us that that would be a ridiculous idea. Of course things aren't as bad as they possibly could be in anybody's life. God, by his grace, holds back the worst effects of sin a lot of the time, doesn't he? But what it means is that sin pervades and touches every part of individual human life and corporate human experience and society. It touches the totality of our being. And as a result, in our own right, without the grace of God to help us, we aren't able to please God with anything that we do. Even our best efforts are one way or another tainted and spoiled. Is this God being churlish and critical and perfectionist, looking for reasons to jump on us and condemn and reject us? Well, it's not. No, if you look at verse 2, The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of man to see if there are any who understand. The picture of God is not that he goes out looking for reasons to condemn. He's looking for reasons to bless. Looking for people who seek him. He's looking for good things. Yet, what does he see, says this psalm? Sin tainting every part of human identity and human society corporately. We notice that in verse 3, don't we? All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. Now, I have to say, this is not a pleasant doctrine, do we? Is it? And Reformed theology gets lots of criticism for it. We prefer to think that there are nice bits inside everybody, and God likes that. It's just the bad bits he doesn't like. But I have to say, I think this doctrine is both perfectly biblical, as we've been reading, and also completely realistic in our experience too. Because I think the proof is everywhere. Just think about your own life. Identify just one good deed that you have done that was totally pure and wholesome. Untainted by any element of mixed motives or pride or self-interest. Any one good thing that you deliberately did and didn't think afterwards, hey, didn't I do well? You can't, can you? And if you did, well, you've gone and spoilt it now, haven't you? But that's the fact of life, isn't it? We just don't do anything in a totally pure and wholesome way. The sinful nature creeps in all the time with mixed motives and spoiled methods and all of that sort of thing. So it's the second reason why sin is so bad. It begins internally and it corrupts totally. Then we see that it produces brutality. Verse 4, will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread, it says. They devour people as men eat bread. Have you ever met a cannibal? Anybody here ever been to a place where cannibalism is approved and practiced? Yes, you have. Of course you have. You may even be a cannibal yourself. The result of the heart of darkness is that people end up eating each other. Not necessarily literally, of course. But the strong abuse the weak. They turn people into consumer goods and raw material to be chewed up and digested in the pursuit of profit or ambition or ideology or pleasure. So when a greedy banker in his office in the city of London gambles with other people's pension funds in order to advance his own career, he's devouring other people, isn't he? But also, when the ordinary office worker lets a colleague take the rap for his own mistake, he's doing the same, using another person. When a drug-pushing pimp nets another addict for his business, or a secret surfer connects to that seedy website. When the dictator crushes his opponents, or the old gossip revels in other people's troubles. One way or another, the sinful heart uses other people, eats them, and devours them. And we shouldn't be surprised that the war machines rumble on in Iraq and wherever else they will rumble on next. And ordinary people are chewed up by those wheels, because it's just the sort of thing you expect from hearts of darkness, wherever they may be seated in their power. And the message for all of us is, don't believe that great lie. What I believe is my own business. Its consequences are my lookout alone. Don't believe it. Because the horrors of our world today are simply the result of a million individual private choices to reject God's rule, in practice, if not in principle. Put together, mixed well, and what do you get? The world we live in today. May the pictures on our TV screens remind each one of us why sin, that private attitude, as we think, of our hearts, really actually matters for the world we live in. Now, religion has, of course, often been the excuse for historical evils. And that shouldn't surprise us, because religious people are often practical atheists as well. But note this. When a professing atheist comes along and accuses faith of causing all kinds of horrors and wars, just remember what happens when those who really are self-confessed atheists end up in charge and acknowledge no authority above or below them. Let me remind you of a few names from the 20th century. Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, Adolf Hitler. Now, remind me again, what gods did those guys worship? Who did they acknowledge over them? Nobody. Yet for all the brutality, for all the supposed strength of the wicked, sin ends in futility. And our psalm hints at that as well, doesn't it? The evildoers, where are they? Verse 5, there they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. God is not a neutral observer from heaven. There is a good reason why the heart of darkness is deep down basically afraid, full of fear, overwhelmed by dread, as the psalm puts it. Joseph Conrad recognized that, for Kurtz, when Marlowe finds him, is sick and dying, consumed by his own feverish, vainglorious ambition. And this is how Conrad describes Kurtz making this realization. His was an impenetrable darkness. I looked at him as you peer down at a man who's lying at the bottom of a precipice where the sun never shines. One evening, coming in with a candle, I was startled to hear him say a little tremulously, "I am lying here in the dark, waiting for death." The light was within a foot of his eyes. I forced myself to murmur, "Oh, nonsense," and stood over him as if transfixed. Anything approaching the change that came over his features, I have never seen before and hope never to see again. Oh, I wasn't touched. I was fascinated. It was as though a veil had been rent. I saw on that ivory face the expression of somber pride, of ruthless power, of craven terror, of an intense and hopeless despair. Did he live his life again in every detail of desire, temptation, and surrender during that supreme moment of complete knowledge? He cried in a whisper at some image, some vision. He cried out twice, a cry that was no more than a breath. The horror. The horror. I blew the candle out and left the cabin. However confidently people may proclaim there is no God, a nagging terror remains. As Conrad perceived, and the Bible makes absolutely clear, the horror, and Kurtz suddenly realized he could not escape. There was nowhere to hide. Will evildoers never learn, asks David in verse 4. You'd think, wouldn't you, that this deep-down buried fear would drive at least some to change their ways. But sadly, that doesn't automatically follow. For the thing about sin is that it's fundamentally irrational and self-defeating and futile. It doesn't make sense for beings created by God to rebel against God for their own destruction. But they do. And no amount of reason and logic and education ever enlightens the heart of darkness. Because it might change its shape, but never its nature. And its nature is to bring down the judgment of God upon itself. And deep down, the heart of darkness knows it and is afraid. So I hope we are seeing why sin is so bad. It's internal, arising within the heart. It corrupts totally, destroys brutally, ends in futility. And there is one more point to make sure that we have gathered. It affects us all universally. And in the first three verses of this psalm, that's emphasized at the point of being repetitious, isn't it? There is no one who does good. All have turned aside. There is no one who does good. Not even one. Could this be exaggeration? Poetic license? Could it be that David just lived in a time when things had gone particularly bad? No. Paul in the New Testament, in a passage from Romans 3, we shall read together later, takes these very words and some others and makes it plain. This is God's settled verdict on everyone. Jews and Gentiles, the religious and the pagan. All alike are under sin, he says. Romans 3 verse 9. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3 verse 23. Now come up to me afterwards if you like and complain. This is a gloomy, negative view of human nature. Complain that you don't like it, that it's offensive, that you'd rather believe better things of yourself and other people. Come and complain, because then I'll know that you have understood what this is saying. It's not saying that human beings are worthless and unlovable. Perish that thought. But it is saying that human beings are basically wicked and bad and can't make themselves good. That is the point. And it is as bad as it sounds. What about all the good and lovely people I know, you object? Sadly, the fact is, they are sinners too. If they really are good and lovely, they will acknowledge it. We can certainly be better than one another, can't we? Comparatively, some are, quotes, good, some are bad. Yet as far as reaching up to the heights of heaven, we all fall at the first hurdle, don't we? But to think about other people is a distraction on this subject anyway. Just think about yourself. I hope you didn't read the first few verses here with a sense of us and them in mind. One of the hardest things to grasp, one of the things that we really need the Holy Spirit to convict us of, is that as far as sin goes, we are all one of them, aren't we? So don't you recognize the natural inclination of your own heart to reject God? Don't you agree that even the best things you do are tainted and spoiled to some extent by that bad, foul taste? Don't you see that you have the tendency to consume others for your own benefit? Don't you sense the ultimate futility of all of this and a dread of it all coming out before God? If you don't, please go back and read it again. See if you can possibly understand how this might apply to you. Ask God to show you. Because if you don't get this, you won't get the hope that this psalm offers either. You won't appreciate just how much God deeply loves you, just how much he's been willing to do to save you and rescue you. Which brings us to our second section. Now, it seems rather strange, doesn't it? Here we have a psalm on the theme of the intrinsic, total, brutal, futile, and universal sin of the human race. Hardly the place you'd first look for hope, is it? Yet after the gloomy conclusion of verse 3, some new things start to appear, and the psalm starts to show us where salvation might be found. And we see that very much in the conclusion, don't we? Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Now, why is this prayer possible? What makes the difference? Well, first, notice that in the second half, God is in a new place, a new position with respect to the human race. Where was he in verses 1 to 3 when the gloomy verdict is announced? Well, he's described in verse 2 as looking down from heaven, isn't he? But where is God in the second half of the psalm? Well, from verse 4 onwards, we see that God is present on earth with his people. Verse 5, God is present in the company of the righteous. And then we'll see in verse 7, it talks about Zion, doesn't it? It reminds Israel that there is a place, a mountain, where the God of heaven made himself present on earth with his people. Now this might seem like a subtle point, but it's the kind of thing that's important in understanding how psalms work, to think, what's the viewpoint, the standpoint of God in it? And I think that that's worth noticing. So, how does God coming down to earth make a difference when he already has a good view of things from heaven? Observation one. Secondly, notice that humanity now has a new distinction within it as well. In verses 1 to 3, there was only one kind of person. The picture is of everybody in the same boat, isn't it? Yet from verse 4 onwards, there seem to be two classes of people. The evildoers in verses 4 and 6, And then another group of people. They're variously described as my people, verse 4, and the righteous, and the poor, we see there in verse 6. He is, when David talks about, rather the question is, how can we say on one hand that everyone is sinful, and then on the other hand make this distinction and call some people righteous? Now you might realise that this is actually starting to take us to Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus, God the Son has truly come down to us, hasn't he? He has put on hold, if you like, the role of judge and taken on the role of saviour. And of course, Jesus is the only person whom verses 1 to 3 do not describe. And when David talks about God's people, the righteous, the poor, or Israel, well, he's really talking about God's one righteous person. Now, I feel that we may be hearing more about him next week as we look at Psalm 15. So I won't say too much about that now, but I hope we'll see the connection as we look at that next week. But finally, notice this, the third observation. Humanity now has a new choice. A new choice. Back in verse 2 it says that no one even seeks God. Yet here in the final verse, verse 7, the reader is given the chance to do that. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. And that's not just a prayer. It's also an invitation saying, join in with this plea. And look forward to being saved yourself. Or put it in New Testament terms. It means repent and call on the Lord. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. As the New Testament puts it, you'll be justified. You'll be counted as good and holy in God's eyes. As if you were Christ himself. Even though we know in practice that we're still sinful. Because Christ died to pay the price of your sin and give you a new identity tied up with him. Sin pretends to give us choice and freedom. But in fact, it does nothing of the sort. All sin offers are 1,000 different flavors of the same thing. And it takes away from us the one choice that really counts. The choice to know God and enjoy him forever. And you get no choice about being a sinner. I'm afraid Adam has already chosen that for you. And whether you like it or not, you have agreed with his choice. But you do get a choice about salvation. Jesus offers that to you. And I trust you've made that choice. And I trust that this evening helps you to see why it's worth making. And I trust that this evening's study helps you to be careful if you are tempted to play the fool again. The fool doesn't want to hear the truth about God. The fool doesn't want to hear the truth about himself. The fool has already said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has not only chosen his own doom, he also writes off the only possibility of being helped. The only person who can rescue him. So please don't play the fool and shut your ears when the Bible tells you the truth about yourself and the race that you belong to. Please don't play the fool and resent the things we've been talking about tonight. Because by rights, you know, what we've read tonight should fill us with amazing joy as well as sorrow. Does that make sense? This should fill us with joy to see how sinful we are. Because the measure of our wretchedness on one hand is the measure of God's love on the other hand, isn't it? However bad we are, God loves us anyway. The deeper the pit that you are in, the deeper his love for you must be, that he sent his son to rescue from it. The further away you are away from him, the greater we appreciate the grace and the love that's crossed that huge difference to be our friend and our saviour. Let me quote to you the motto. It's from the Christianity Explored course. And it says, you are more wicked than you ever realized. Yet you are more loved than you ever dreamed. And the more we appreciate how far we've fallen short of God, the more we should also wonder how far he has come to rescue us and show his love to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for telling us the truth about ourselves. We thank you that you do open the window on the heart of darkness that lies within each one of us. And we pray that what we've studied tonight would help us to grasp and take on board just how bad we are. To not deny that fact or squirm away from it or look for excuses and reasons not to believe it, but see that it's true. And repent. For we also believe that your love is great enough to cover that distance. And the measure of our darkness is also the measure of your love. We pray that even as we grasp how bad we are, we would realize how good you are and how willing you are to save. And so particularly as we come now to a time of communion, we ask you to open our eyes and to fill our hearts with a true sense of both repentance and also of wonder at what you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. One another with the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.